Well, good morning again. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible, hard copy, copy on your phone, and you want to use a Bible, we've got some up here. Just raise your hand. This is George. George will bring one to you so that you can use for today. And I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Matthew. If you're not familiar with a Bible, it's going to be just about dead center, first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to conclude what's been, after all it's said and done, about a 9-part series on the Beatitudes, which we've called the Blessings, and so today is the conclusion of that. Next week, just a highlight, how many of you have ever been afraid or struggled with fear? All right. Now, you might not want to raise your hand now, but there are perhaps some of you, maybe all of us to some extent, continue to be perpetually in fear for a variety of reasons, whether it's death or your loved one hurting or God not forgiving you. Maybe some of you have children who struggle with fear. And so next week, we're going to look at just one sermon. We're going to look at fear, what it is, and how Jesus can help us through that. But today, we're going to conclude this series, so I'd like to read one last time out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, the first 14 verses. And it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are," what? "The salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Let's pray. Father, we all come with differing expectations and anticipations. Some of us have come expecting a lot. Some of us have come expecting little. Some have come expecting nothing. And so we lay aside our expectations and we ask for yours. We ask for whatever is in your heart to give to us today. We don't want to dismiss it. We don't want to go through it. We don't want to reject it. We believe and we trust that you are good. You are loving and you are kind. Therefore, every gift that comes from you and to us today is good and loving and kind. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive all that is in your heart for us today. In your name we pray. Amen. So very briefly, if this is your first time here and you haven't been here for any of the other sermons, we've been describing what is traditionally called the Beatitudes. We've been saying that they are also can be translated the Blessings. And that often we understand the Beatitudes, not perhaps wrongly, we understand them to be a set of rules or guidelines, a morality and ethic, so to speak, for us to live by, and often, if we're honest, to live up to. But if we only view it as a strict set of morality, rules, ethical guidelines that we have to live up to, let's be honest, the pressure is great, and it's going to crush us. But nevertheless, while Jesus is calling us to live in this way, the underlying truth or engine or power, if you will, is that of grace. That all of these things that we are called to do and to be are in truth and in reality empowered in us and for us and by us by the grace of God. That we believe that when Jesus saves us from our sins, that in becoming our Savior, not only does he save us from something, but he saves us for something. And the Spirit of God comes and he dwells within us, and it says that he makes us new. He creates a new heart with new desires. And as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. And it is Christ dwelling in me by the Holy Spirit that is changing and transforming my life so that I can live this way. And so all of these things that we have looked at and that we have hopefully, by looking through them, drawn our eyes up to Jesus, now we come to this conclusion of what does it all mean? What does it all sound like? What does it all look like? And so we're just going to look at verses 13 and 14 where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but in particular in verse 14, we are a city set on a hill. And so I want to look at three things. One, I want to say that we are a city within the city. Number two, that we are a city against or challenging the city. And number three, that we are a city for the city. So a city within, a city against, and a city for. So number one, being a city within the city. What does Jesus mean when he calls you and I as a people a city? Well, all of us imagine a city. We know what it is, what it looks like, how it's organized, how it's structured. So there is a lot of that that is crossed over, if you will, into what Jesus is implying. But at its simplest root, at its simplest form, to be a city is to be a new community within our city. Now, each of us are distinct as Christians, right? The person sitting next to you is probably very different and hopefully all in good ways. Each of us are distinct. When you become a Christian, you don't lose your personality. You don't lose your skills and your gifts and your talents, your interests, your likes, your dislikes. You are still you. And so each of us are the you. Each of us are still distinct, but to be a community now, when Jesus saves us and brings us together as a church, to be a community within a community, not only are we each distinct, but we're all now united. And we're all united in our worship of God. We're all united in our obedience to God. We're all united in our love for God. We're all united in our bearing witness to God. So that we are, in that sense, a community within a community. As Peter says, now that we are saved, we are a people, not a person. We are a people for God's own possession. That includes the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you. All of us here today, today as Elam Grace Church, we are a community or a city within this particular city. Now, over the last 6 months, we've looked at the fruit of the Spirit, which was a list of character traits. And now we've looked at the Beatitudes, so that we see that all of these things are in truth and reality, they are a description of who we are. What is the city supposed to be like? It is supposed to be a city full of people bearing the fruits of the Spirit. It is supposed to be a community of people living in the way that the Beatitudes not just suggest, but empower us to live. So that when people from the outside are looking in, they're seeing the fruits, they're seeing the blessings. But Jesus also here, he gives us two pictures or two metaphors. One being of salt and the other being of light. Now that being of salt, salt, while it says gives taste to things, how many of you can't have a dinner or meal or anything without salt? Right? If there's one thing that drives my father-in-law crazy, it's that the family gathers for the dinner and there's no salt on the table. I know. Or pepper for that matter. So we need salt, in other words, to make taste good. But the other thing that salt is good for is to preserve, especially in that culture and in that day when it was dry and it was hot. They needed a lot of salt to preserve. And so we as salt is a preservative, which means that it's the enemy of decay. So that as a community, you and I being salt, we are in that sense the enemy of decay. Listen, you, wherever you go, you are intended by the grace of God to preserve what is there in a sense. If you walk into a circumstance and you create conflict, you create problems, then you and I are the opposite of being salt. If we're adding fuel to the flame of gossip, fuel to the flame of lying, fuel to the flame of greed, we're not preserving that circumstance. We're just simply continuing to destroy it. But all of us go into circumstances, say, just ethically. And we know that, there's some things here. I'm not sure that this is the way to do things. So that you as salt go in and you are a preservative in that particular circumstance. Which should mean, I think, that in a city like Oswego, where there are people or churches of God, there is a lot of salt that can preserve a city, that can preserve circumstances. So where you go is peace, where you go is humility, where you go is wisdom, where you go is hope, where you go is love, is joy. You are in that moment being preserved, but to preserve the circumstances and helping the people around you. So that maybe we could say the unsaltiness then that Jesus describes, what would that come from? Well, once salt becomes contaminated, it's no good. And dear Christian, if we're going to be salt and a preservative, then to be unsalty would mean that at some point along the line, Jesus says, we've been contaminated. Things have begun to mix in. We have begun to lose, if you will, our distinctives as the people of God. And some of the distinctives that we've been looking at have been the fruit of the Spirit and the Beatitudes. And to begin to live contrary to that is to begin to lose, if you will, the power of salt, to preserve relationships, marriages, circumstances, all the places that we go into. But Jesus says also that we are light. He says in verse 14, you are the light, what? Of the world. That's a pretty powerful, striking statement. But now let's make sure we understand what he's saying. In and of yourself, you are not the light of the world. To be the light of the world is to be simply, for us, a reflection of the true light of the world. Jesus Christ is the true light of the world. We are reflecting him as well into the world that we are in. We are, in that sense, the light of the world. But Ephesians 5:8 says something very interesting. Ephesians 5:8 says that at one time, you were darkness. And it doesn't say at one time you were in darkness. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in who? In the Lord. So walk as children of light. What does that mean? It means biblically that before Jesus saves us, we are, if you will, dark. We are under the dominion of darkness. There are certain ways of thinking, patterns of living that are contrary to the kingdom of God, which is full of light. But to become a Christian is to then symbolize and to say and to believe that now I am light. Now I am under the dominion of the light of the world, and his light, which is life, is shining into every aspect of my life and shining through my life out into the world. If we are here, that means we are the dominion, if you will, of Christ. We are under his lordship. We are, in that sense, light to the world. Salt and light. Now, something else that it means, though, is that to be this community, to be this city within a city, to be a community of God would fundamentally mean that we need to have communion with God. Everything that we do is fueled by, everything that we do is grounded in our communion, our relationship with God. Without our communion with God, everything falls apart. But to be a people who are perpetually in constant wanting to be with him as he wants to be with us, then something powerful and special happens where he dwells in the presence of his people. There's a theologian from Yale, Miroslav Volf, and he wrote a book called A Public Faith, which is about Christians serving in their cities and their communities for the common good. He says, one of the striking things that precedes all of our serving in the community for the common good is something that he calls an ascent and a descent. That when Moses ascended, he encountered God, then what needed to happen? He needed to descend. That it's a parallel and a pattern that as the people of God, we are to ascend and to meet with God, and only then, in having met with God, can we truly and should we descend and have something to give, something to serve, something to do out of that communion. When we are with him, we receive, and when we come back down, we give. We create, if you will. But the giving and the creating has no special effect, has no power apart from the presence of God, which is what we do here in that sense. We come to meet with him. We come to ascend, if you will, on Sundays. Why? Because all of us are going to descend, if you will, and go back to work, go back to play, go back to rest, go back to all of our circumstances out of this place. But we never leave here the same. Because every time we come into the presence of God, we are strengthened. Now, when we go up and when we come down, there are some malfunctions that can occur. Right? Some malfunctions in the ascent are that, let's be honest, sometimes we forget God. Wait, why was I coming up this mountain again? Oh, I don't need to go to church again. I don't need to pray. I don't need to meet with God. I'm okay. I have enough to last me for the day. And we begin to forget God. We forget to go up and to meet with God. Or sometimes we become presumptuous as Christians or as churches, and we go and we think that we've heard from God, or we create our own message, we fashion our own idols, if you will, and we come down and we give to people what we believe is the word of God, but in actuality isn't at all. Or sometimes when we come down, do you know what happens? Often I find, for myself, we're a culture and a society that likes to compartmentalize everything. This is my work, this is my play, this is my family, this is mine, and this is yours right here. And if we're not careful, we end up compartmentalizing our faith. My faith is for Sunday mornings. My faith is for my early time in the morning. But after that, I leave it there and I go to work. After that, I leave it there and I go study. And we start to view faith as just being an isolated component, where biblically that's not true. Faith is the whole of your entire being. It's the whole of your walk in life. You are always walking and living in faith. So we can't compartmentalize everything. Listen, if you love God as you should, you will love everything else as you should. The objective is never to love things less. The objective is to love God more, and then you will love rightly. Another malfunction is we misconstrue our faith. Right? We think that faith is a crutch or faith is a tool. Right? So that today, right, our faith in Christ becomes something more like releasing the champion within you, as opposed to taking up your cross daily and dying to yourself. And we misconstrue it. Well, we want to radicalize it. We want to force everybody to listen. We want to force everything to become Christian. We're not intending to Christianize anything. We are disciples of Christ. We preach the gospel. We love our neighbors. Jesus Christ does his work. We are a city within a city. But that also then means the second thing, that in being within the city, we are going to be a city in many ways against the city or contrary to the city, or that challenges the city. See, while we are distinct as light set over against darkness, because they're not the same thing, as light, we're still called to penetrate the darkness. One of our teens went to Camp Shiloh, and she told me that for a long time she'd been just sort of wrestling with this thought of not doing missions work ever. God, I'm not going to go anywhere. It's too difficult. It's too hard. I don't want to do it. Well, wouldn't you know that she goes to camp for a week and God begins to just knock on that a little bit and begins to speak and begins to open the door of her heart and say, listen, I might want you to go somewhere. I might need you to go somewhere. Because as light, we are those that are being sent out to penetrate the dark spaces and corners of the earth where God has planted you. Now, as salt, we've already begun to see. While as salt, I think we are called to preserve what is pure, that also means we're called to be restraint against evil. It is both things. We are salt and light in those things. So that means that at some point, as light, at some point as salt, we're going to offend somebody. Listen, I believe that as Christians, we are always simultaneously attracting and offending at the same time. We are always, as Paul says, the aroma of life to some, but that same aroma is the aroma of death to others. We will always be attractive / offensive to others. Listen, sometimes when you preach, you can get caught up in preaching not to offend people. And then you can get caught up in preaching to offend people. Listen, the balance is to preach Christ and to let Christ offend people. Because I can't speak to all of your individual circumstances today because each of them are different, but I do believe in the power of God's word that he can speak to one and all at the exact same moment because he knows each and every one of you. Only Jesus has grace for every kind of person at the same time. Only he can do that. We're going to be attractive. We're going to be offensive, but that's okay. Jesus hasn't saved us to take us out of the world. He didn't save you to take you out of your family, to take you out of your neighbor, to take you out of your workplace, to take you out of the county, out of the state, out of the country, out of the world. He didn't save you. He saved you for that very reason, to send you back into it. That's what Jesus himself prayed for in John 17. He said, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. What did he pray? I ask that you would keep them from the evil one. Keep them right where they're at, but keep them from the evil one. And then he says something incredible. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He sends us into the world. He sends you to people. And the cool thing is that he sends you to people that you like. He sends you to people that you know. He sends you to people that you will have plenty in common with. But in the same way that we have plenty in common with them, there are going to be some things that over time we're not going to have in common with them. There are going to be things that we need to challenge people on. And that's normal. That's what it means to be a city contrary to or against, sometimes challenging the city. And here's where I think, personally, we need wisdom today. If Paul says in Romans 12:18 that as Christians, we should do everything it takes to live peaceably with all men, I think one of the things that he has to mean is that when we do disagree with people, that one of the ways to disagree peacefully, because it's possible to have a disagreement that doesn't blow up in your face. One of the ways to disagree peacefully is to understand where they're coming from, is to understand their position. There's nothing worse than getting into a debate or a discussion with somebody who doesn't know what you're talking about. They assume that they know where you're coming from, but they really don't. And you can't get through to them, and it's a complete waste of time. But we're not called to assume anything about people. We're called to love our neighbors, to serve them, and listen to me, to understand them. So that when we do need to and have to disagree and to challenge people on a variety of things, we have taken the time to understand where they're coming from, because as humanity, we are common to them. We all are created in God's image. We all have problems. We all have failings. We're all frail. And we're just talking with them as one human being to another, one weak person to another. But at the same time, we believe that we're talking to them as one who is a Christian, a disciple of Christ. But didn't Jesus go and spend time with the people that he ministered to? Didn't he eat dinner with them? Didn't he hang out with them? Wasn't he accused of being a sinner himself, a friend to sinners? Why? Because Jesus cared and he loved those people. And our job, if you will, is to first and foremost love and serve our neighbors, which includes caring for them and understanding where they are coming from. So we have to be able to do that. Listen, have you ever seen anybody create a statue using dynamite? No, it's an impossibility. But a lot of times we go into circumstances, don't we? Just throwing dynamite. Well, the Bible says this. Well, I disagree with this. Well, da 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 da. We're trying to create a circumstance using explosive devices. It never works. But we can learn to chisel. We could learn to take it nice and slow. We could learn, listen, try to learn, let us try to learn not to see things as they are, but to see things as they can be in Christ Jesus. If you only see that person you disagree with as someone you disagree with, you will never see them for who Christ could make them to become. You don't know how far they've come. They may be a not meaner if they didn't have Christ. They might still be mean, but they're less mean now that they have Christ. And you might think somebody is super nice, but they could be a whole lot nicer if they accepted Christ. We don't know. But the point is that, listen, learn to just chisel. Learn to understand people and where they are coming from. I think there's a certain power that we feel when we say something harsh to people. I'm not wiser for criticizing anybody. I'm wiser for understanding somebody. We are not wiser for criticizing our culture. We are wiser for understanding them and then challenging them out of an understanding of things. It's a principle that works in any and all relationships. Learn to understand, you'll grow wiser, and you'll know what to say. So to be a city against a city, in its basic form, is to find something that we all hold in common. Remember last week we talked about the new heaven and the new earth, and we said that in that world, there's going to be no mourning, no crying, no pain, and then we asked the question, who doesn't want to live there? And everybody said, I want to live there. That's something we all held in common. But then the challenge came. We all had different ideas of how we could get to that world, but we challenged ourselves to say, but the only way to get into that world is to love the King and everything that he loves. But if you reverse those statements, it doesn't make any sense. Find what is common between all of us, the city and this city. Find what is common and then be able to go in and to challenge. City within a city against the city, and then finally, we are a city for the city. 1 Peter 1:1, he writes his letters and he says, I'm writing this letter to the elect, what? Exiles. To the Christians dispersed across the world. Listen, the word exile there also means resident alien. Do you know what a resident alien is? A resident alien is not a native, but neither are they a tourist. They are instead full participants in that particular place, time, and culture. So to say that we, you and I, are exiles in this world, what does Peter mean? What does Jesus mean? We're not natives to this world, and we're not tourists in this world, but we are called to be full participants in this world. Now it also says, though, and Paul says it in Philippians 3:20, that while we are exiles, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So being citizens of heaven, we are full participants on earth. We are both those things. Our allegiance is to the King, but our allegiance to the King includes serving him entirely and precisely right where we are. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Jeremiah 29, where through Jeremiah, God writes a letter to the exiles who are in Babylon serving the King Nebuchadnezzar, right? And previously, there had been prophets coming to them and saying, you know what? You just need to wait. Your exile is going to be over soon, so just wait. Wait by the river. Don't do anything. Just hang out a little bit. And Jeremiah says, no, they're false prophets. So listen what God says through him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. You know what one of the hardest decisions was for me? In the past 17 years, was buying the house where I live. Because for the longest time, I wrestled with God. Saying, God, I don't know if I want to be here. I think I might want to be somewhere else. Da, 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 da. Wrestle. And I knew that the moment I bought that house, I knew that I was committing myself to building a home and putting down roots. Or rather, I knew that God was asking me to do those things. But that's what he says. Listen, build a house. Make it your home. Plant gardens and eat their produce. That's going to take a long time. Take wives, become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Listen, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, what? You will have welfare. Make your home where you're at. Plant your gardens where you're at. God has called you to serve those people. He has called us to serve the city. He has called us to serve and to love our neighbors, our strangers, even our enemies. In the past 2 years, we've read through and watched a lot of videos by Timothy Keller. And he says this, we shouldn't use the city to build great churches, but use the resources of the church to seek a great, flourishing city. The city of Oswego does not exist for Elam Grace. And if we think that way, we'll begin to use them. We exist for them. And the call is to serve them in whatever degree that we can, as neighbors and as humanity, all along being gospel-centered, spirit-filled, doing the things that we are called to do. What are some of those things? Very briefly, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that you are God's workmanship. You are a masterpiece. You might not feel like it. You might look in the mirror and say, no chance at all of me being that. But Paul says, you are in Christ, God's workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus. Why? You are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, he prepared things for you to do, which means that there is always something for you to do. Even if it, on the surface, doesn't look pleasant or thrilling or anything like what you thought you would be doing. There's always, if you will, a good work to do. Paul says that's what we're called to do. And listen, while we're at it doing good works, let's do good work. Let's be excellent in everything that we do. But now, perhaps narrowing, drilling down a little bit, in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 5 through 12, listen to what God says. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? For spreading out sackcloth and ashes on a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Listen, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. God narrows it down pretty succinctly that you want light to shine. You know what your light looks like? It looks like justice and mercy for the poor and the least of these. Ah, but God, I want to perform miracles. I want to see healings. You know, I've seen a lot of healings and a lot of miracles done by people who don't care anything about the poor. But I've seen a lot of people who love the poor do amazing miracles. Somehow in God's mind, the epitome of our ministry isn't how much we do, if you will, in the supernatural. God seems to measure it by how you deal with the least of these in your community. He says, countless times I identify with the poor. The way you treat the poor is how you treat me. The way you treat the least of these is how you treat me. At the very least, that's where we need to start if we want to see more of God being present in our midst. And listen, the key verse there is in verse 7, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. It means more than just your family. That word could also mean humanity. You see, there is nobody on those streets that you are better than. There is nobody on those streets that is below our serving them. The greatest among you, Jesus said, will be your servants. We cannot hide ourselves from our humanity around us. And if we do that, Jesus says, then your light will shine, my glory will dwell, your delight and your joy will be full. Why do it that way? Why being motivated like that? Because that's what Jesus did for us. Though Jesus was God, he came in the form of flesh and did not hide himself as God from humanity, but came looking for you, looking for me, the poorest of the poor, the least of the least. Listen, in the beginning, Genesis says, there was all darkness. God spoke, and light shined into the darkness. And then in the New Testament, we get this incredible picture where Paul says, listen, now God's glory has shone into the darkness of the human heart in and through the face of Jesus Christ. How is that even possible? Jesus, being the light of the world, was nailed to a cross. And the light of the world nailed on the cross at that moment in time was swallowed up by darkness. It wasn't just that the skies got dark. It was more than that. On the cross, Jesus was swallowed up, if you will, by the deepest darkness imaginable. What is that deep darkness? It is the complete and total absence and separation from God, from man, because of our sin. And Jesus said, rather than them being perpetually lost in darkness, separated from you, I will go there for them. I will go into the darkness for them. And while at the world at large, people were having dinner, eating, drinking, resting, playing, how many thousands and millions of people didn't have a clue because they're going about their ordinary lives that on a little hill, there was a man dying on a cross. And while the world rotated and things went on as normal, there on a cross, something cosmic happened. There in and through the cross, something that never existed came into being. Our salvation. Do you know what our salvation means? Paul says it means that in Christ now we are new creations. God spoke in Christ on the cross and through the empty tomb and his resurrection, and he created something new. What did he create? A new people. He is our light. We are his new creation. We are a city set on a hill. And it is his light that has overcome the darkness once and for all. And that light in this place will never be put out as long as we exalt him and we exult in him. We rejoice in him. So let us do those two things and be a city within the city, doing what we need to challenge it and always doing everything we can for it. Amen? Amen. I invite you to stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are not our own. You have purchased us with your blood. Lord Jesus, as your bride and as your church, you died for us and purchased us with your blood. And so as individuals, we surrender to you. We are yours. We live for you. Lead us and send us wherever you will. But together as one body, as your people, we surrender ourselves. And we say, lead us, call us, and send us wherever you will, to whomever you will. We are yours. All we ask is that we would be your light and that you would shine into our streets, but also and especially into the hearts of men and women on those streets. We thank you for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.